Let's turn now to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Micah. We're continuing our studies in Micah chapter 1, and we're going to consider tonight verses 5 to 7. Verses 5 to 7. Let's read these. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. All this is for the transgression of Jacob. I wonder if it is that any of you know who said this, and I quote, "If I had an hour to solve a problem in my life, and my life depended on the solution, I would spend the first 55 minutes determining the proper question to ask. For once I knew the proper question, I could solve the problem in less than 5 minutes. And it was none other than Albert Einstein that gave us these words. And Einstein, I think, there was reminding us of the importance of two things. One, that we need to stop when we're asking questions. We need very often to stop asking the wrong questions, and it is that we need to start asking the right questions. But also, by implication, I think it is that he's also saying to us the importance of the word why and the place that the word why has in our life as Christians and indeed as ordinary men and women, something that we see in the lives of children. Children are not afraid of asking why, and asking why to seemingly every question that has an obvious answer. And we know that the best way to understand the context of any given situation is to ask why, not just once, but perhaps a number of times, so it is that we can understand what's happening and why it's happening and what it means for those for whom it's happening to. Asking why eliminates confusion that's perhaps been caused by preconceived assumptions on our part. And it is that these preconceived assumptions are very often fueled by lack of knowledge, or more dangerously, by partial knowledge that it is that we have of a situation. And the reason that I begin like this tonight is because that's what we find happening here in Micah 1, 5 to 7, and particularly in verse 5. It is that if we, as we've seen over the past weeks, as we considered the first four verses, and especially verses 2 to 4, that it is that Micah, as God's prophet, has sought to call God's people to attention. And the way in which it is that he does this is by proclaiming to them the coming judgment of God himself. It is that God, through his prophet, is communicating to a spiritually complacent nation, a nation that are sure of themselves, a nation that are totally unaware of the breakdown that exists between themselves and their God. And that in itself means that what's happening here is so relevant and applicable to ourselves at the end of 2023 and moving into 2024. We live in a spiritually complacent nation. We live amongst a people who are sure of themselves, and we live amongst a people who are totally unaware in many cases of the breakdown of the Christian ethic, as it were, and the effect that that is having upon the nation at large. And we saw that one of the techniques that Micah was using to do this is that he spoke in terms that at first seemed to be comfortable and familiar to the people that he speaks to, and it's almost as though he gives the impression that God's anger is directed elsewhere and not to them. But just as perhaps they're beginning to think this, it is that he proclaims the words of verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And it is that Micah is saying, it's you that I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the southern kingdom. I'm not talking about any other kingdom. But it's you primarily in the north that it is that this message concerning the coming judgment of God is being proclaimed to. And what we have here from verse 5 onwards is the prophet answering the question that the people are asking him. And the question that the people is implied that they're asking him is as to why God's people are going to experience God's judgment. Why is it that this is going to happen? What does it mean for us that God's judgment is about to happen? And it is from verses 5 to 7 that Micah gives his answer. So the first heading for tonight is this, the cause of judgment, the cause of judgment. And it is that as Micah brings to their minds the cause of judgment, we can divide this into two sections. And the first section in terms of the cause of judgment is dealing with the recipients of the judgment, the recipients of the judgment. Look at verse 5 and look at the names. You get Jacob, followed by Israel, again Jacob, again Samaria. Then it is you've got Judah, and then you've got Jerusalem. And it is that Jacob refers to the 10 northern tribes, Israel, by contrast with Judah, which was the common designation for the southern kingdom. And it is that at this point, when you read the name Jacob and Israel, particularly when it is that they're close together, it is that the descriptions of the north, which involved some ambiguity in a sense. It is that the names Jacob and Israel, as we know, were originally religious terms. But it's now come to the point where it is that these terms are almost understood totally in political terms. And it is that even though they refer to the covenant people of God, it is that as a political entity, it is that many people begin to understand the nature of Jacob and Israel. Jacob was also used, we find, as a poetic equivalent for the north. Isaiah 9 and 8, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob and it will fall on Israel. It is that Jacob represents the ten. The one represents the whole. Again in Amos 6, 7 and 2 rather. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And it is there in poetical terms, almost anthropomorphical terms, it is again that the northern kingdoms are being represented by this one individual name, Jacob. So Jacob is Israel, and Israel is Jacob. But notice also what he writes, and this is something that stands out. He goes on to say, and what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, why does he do this? Because we're now down in the southern kingdom, when it is that he speaks about Judah and Jerusalem. The reason I think that he does this is because it would be easy for those in Jerusalem to have supposed that Micah's message was only for their northern neighbors, and it is that it was only meant for the 10 tribes. And so it is, he's pointing to the fact that Jerusalem had now become as bad as Samaria before her fall. And instead of Samaria and Jerusalem, and it is these capital cities, cities of influence and so on, instead of there being the dispensing of law and order and wholesome influences upon the respective nations, it is that he's saying to us that these two capitals have become the centers of corruption. Now you see how relevant this is for us today. What about Toronto? What about Ottawa? What about Vancouver? What about all the great cities across Canada? What about New York? What about Chicago? What about Los Angeles, San Francisco, and so on? And it is what's happening there in terms of the corrupt influences that are pouring out of these cities. That's the way it was then in Micah's day. But the principal target is Samaria. Now, Samaria was the magnificent capital of the northern kingdom. It was established around 870 BC by Omri, and it finally fell to the Assyrians in 722-721. And it is that Micah is saying to us that he and God regarded Samaria as the starting place of the moral corruption which had spread as a plague over the whole of Palestine. That in spiritual terms, that Samaria is the ground zero of its day. You remember it is that after the days of the COVID-19 and lockdowns and so on, it is that the question was raised exactly where it was that the virus came from. And there were many claims and counterclaims and so on. There were many things said and put forward. And it is that at the beginning of 2023, that it is that the FBI made public the statement saying that it believed that COVID and all that was connected with it most likely originated in a Chinese government-controlled lab. That it is that Wuhan and the lab there was the ground zero. And from that place, that particular point in a particular country, it is that the virus spread. And that's the idea of what it is that Micah is saying here. He's saying that Samaria is the ground zero of its day, that Samaria is the place where it is that the spiritual Wuhan lab of its day is there, and it's concocting all sorts of things that would spread out as a disease and would indeed infect the people spiritually of the surrounding land and so on. And here is Micah as God's mouthpiece, and he's saying, there's no doubt as to the starting point of this moral infection. Now, Jerusalem and Samaria were also very different, especially in their social and political contexts. Samaria was what we might term as an administrative city. It was a city in which the powerful people were to be found. It was a city in which it was that laws would be made, and indeed these laws would be applied throughout the nation. It was a city where the movers and shakers, the influencers, were found and so on. By contrast, Jerusalem, as it's spoken of here, by this point, Jerusalem was really what might be termed as a regal, ritual city. It was weak politically, its economy was reliant on the agriculture of the day, and it had an ideological status in terms of its royal history. I was trying to think of an example, and the example came to mind of the difference between Windsor in England and London in England. London in England, I would equate with the Samaria of Micah's day. It's a place of power, it's a place of influence, it's a place where it is that so many bad things emanate from that have a devastating effect on the peoples of the land. But when it is that you go to the city of Windsor, it's a city where a Windsor Castle is to be found, it's a city that in terms of the regal, history, etc., it's to be found there. And it's got an ideological status, but it doesn't have the influence and so on that the London has upon the nation. And that's the sort of idea that's being presented to us here. And it is that Micah is saying, these are the recipients of the judgment. Now, what does that mean for us tonight? Well, it means that we should be praying for our cities as perhaps we have never prayed before. Because it is, not only is judgment coming, but I believe that judgment is already upon us. And it is that we need to cry out to God to be merciful. It is that we need to cry out to God and ask that he would open the windows of heaven, pour out such blessing that it could not be contained nor numbered. And indeed that the gospel might thrive and prosper in such a way that many of those whose lives are being devastated by the plague of sin, that it is that they might be born again, that they might be born from above, and indeed that they might know Christ as Savior and Lord. The prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, we often pray for our politicians, for our leaders, and sometimes it is that you can be tempted to think, what's the point? Things just go on as they have done before. But I think on the basis of what we're reading here, and the importance of the cities of our land and the influences, Ottawa, think of what it is that comes out of the hallowed halls of Parliament Hill. And it is that what comes out of the hallowed halls of Parliament Hill very often is totally antithetical to the will and the mind and the law of God. And yet it is that they carry on merrily. And they think that everything is going oh so well. And yet it is that God is saying, even in the way that society is crumbling, God is saying, as he said through Micah the prophet, it is, my judgment has come and is upon you. So it is that we've got the recipients of the judgment. Second thing that we find here is the reason for the judgment. The reason for the judgment. And the reason is summed up in one word, idolatry. That's why judgment comes, because of idolatry. Look at what it is that he says. All this is for the transgression of Jacob. Now the word here, transgression, that could also be translated, and it's got the idea within it of rebellion. And it refers to positive acts, and it's indicating a failure of not matching up, of being rather defiant to God, to his authority, and to his law. And that is something that can be applied to our own society today. That it is the transgressions of Toronto, the transgressions of Canada, that it is that there are increasingly positive acts that are contrary to the Lord's requirements. But then it is that Micah also talks about the sins of the house of Israel. He moves from transgression to sins. And the connotation of the word sins here is more negative. And it indicates a failure, not matching up to the standards of God's law. It itself lies behind the translation of the word in the New Testament, hamartia, which is the main word that's used for sins in the New Testament. And hamartia speaks of the chap who's got the bow, that it is that he's got the mark, and it is that as he lets the arrow go, he keeps missing the mark. And that's what it is that sin does. We know the standard. We have God's law. We know what God expects of us, and yet it is so often we miss the mark. And it is that when we miss the mark, it is that we sin. And the religious degeneracy of the northern kingdom and its consequences are clearly spelled out in 2 Kings 17. Listen to what you read. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from the watchtower to a fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things. They rebelled. They did this positively, knowing what it was that God expected of them. And you read that they provoked the Lord to anger, and they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this. Don't worship idols." And then you read later on in this chapter, and they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. They made for themselves metal images of two calves. They made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And then this. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. It's almost unbelievable. Here are the covenant people of God. Here are the people who had known of such blessing. And yet it is that they've been seduced by the surrounding nations. It is that they've been seduced by idolatry. And it's led to the point where it is that they're even taking their infant children and their sons and daughters, and it is that they're burning them. What's the equivalent today? Is there an abortion? And that's happening. That's why we need to pray for the PCC. That's why we need to pray that the Lord would so move that when it is that there is this offering up of children unborn, as it were, in terms of the sacrifice of expediency for the people involved. Yes, their hearts go out to them, but it is that we need to continue to pray. Think of the idolatry of our own day. And it is that, well, we've got Canadian idol, we've got American idol. It is that at the moment, the idol who seems to be at the top of the pile is Taylor Swift. It is that she's amassed billions. It is that if you say anything bad about her, her religious devotees, the Swifties as they've called, it is that you're going to end up in serious trouble with the Swifties. And again, don't get me wrong. You may like her music. I'm so-so, right? But the point is, see what people have done. Maybe she didn't expect this to happen, but she's become an idol. And that's, for many young people today, she's their God. And it is that they worship her. And God says, no, I'm telling you, don't make idols. Notice then what Micah then asks. He asks the question, what is the transgression of Jacob? He asks the question to trace these faults back to their source. And it's interesting that what Micah literally says here is, not what is Jacob's transgression, but he literally says, who is Jacob's transgression? Now that makes a world of difference. When it is that you're saying, what is Jacob's transgression? It is that you're able to speak in some ways about sin in the abstract. it is that you're able to speak about idolatry and the idols and what the idols are made of and so on, and how idolatry manifests itself. But it takes on a totally different complexion when it is that you read that what the word is literally saying is, who is Jacob's transgression? In other words, there are individuals, perhaps one, perhaps many, but it is that they are the source of Jacob's transgression. And it is that he's saying that sin, as it manifests itself, it's easy to talk about sin in the abstract, but the truth concerning sin is that it never exists apart from sinners. And Micah's question is as much about the identity of those involved as it is about the nature of the misdemeanors that they've committed. And again, we have to ask today, who is Toronto's transgression? Who is Canada's transgression? Maybe you have to even say it of yourself. Who is my transgression? Is it someone in your life that's causing you to sin and changing your heart from worshiping God to worshiping idols and so on? And his rhetorical question emphatically locates the responsible ones as being in the capital city. He says, is it not Samaria? Is it not that place of influence and power? He's saying to us, and that's why we spent a little time in the history of Samaria and so on, that it's from the attitudes of those in government, it's from the ruling classes in Samaria, that it is that these evil, sinful influences have spread through the land. Now again, the application is just so simple. Are we able to, when he says, is it not Samaria? You can put in and say, is it not Toronto? Is it not Ottawa? Is it not London in the UK? Is it not San Francisco? Is it not New York? Is it not Glasgow? And it is that every city where rebellion takes place and where it is that the movers and shakers and the influencers have great power and are able to change things, that it's these individuals that we need to be praying for. I remember watching an interview of a politician, and he'd been in Parliament for a good number of years, and at the election that had just taken place, he got voted out, didn't get voted back in. And it is that the people were surprised, and it is that the media, he interviewed him, and one of the folks said to him, what is it that you miss most now that you've been voted out? And this is what he said. And to me, it was so revealing. He said, the power. The power. The power to change laws. The power to influence people and nations. The power to even create war. And it was the power that he missed. And here were a people in Micah's day in Samaria, and they were all powerful. We might have expected him to say, what is Judah's sin? But in another attempt to startle the complacent into thinking about their situation, he identifies their sin by saying, what is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? And you see what Jerusalem, how debauched it's become. The high place was the place where it was. It was a Canaanite sacred site. Originally at the top of a mountain, as being in some way nearer to the gods. And then it became that there would be an artificial elevation on a lower piece of ground. And Micah is implying that if you go to Jerusalem now, it is that you will find there, and what you find there is not the true temple of the Lord, not the true worship of God, but just as in Samaria, it is that what should be in Jerusalem has been distorted and debased through the influences of Canaanite worship, and Jerusalem now amounts more to nothing than a pagan shrine. Now, I think this ties in with what I said this morning about Friedrich Schleiermacher. And it is that many churches throughout the world, in many ways, they're just like pagan shrines today. That's what they are, because it is that they've rebelled, and it is that God has let them go their own way. And it is that in the New Testament we say, how does it apply this idolatry? Paul understands the humanity's original sin as an act of idolatry. Listen to what he says in Romans 1. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. He's saying to us, instead of living for God, we begin to live for ourselves, for our work, or for material goods. In other words, we've reversed the original intended order. And the tragedy and the paradox is that when you begin to worship and serve created things, the created things eventually come to rule over you. And that's so evident in the day and age in which we live. Instead of being God's vice-regents ruling over creation, it is that creation rules over us. And that's why we're subject to decay, to disaster, and disease. And it is that he's saying here, as elsewhere throughout the scripture, that idolatry means slavery and death. That's what it means. And it is that we need to remember that we are covenantal beings. And it is that we enter into covenant service with whatever or whoever it is that captures our imagination and heart. And it is that, sadly for many, it's the world and the things of the world that ensnares them. And ultimately, we will either look to God or we will look to other things for help in life. Culturally, we'll either look to God or it is that we'll look to the elites, we'll look to the will of the people, we'll look to science, we'll look to technology, we'll look to human reason, to pride, to make us corporately significant and secure and to guide our choices. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Don't dabble with it. Don't play with it, but flee from it. Is anybody here tonight and you're ensnared in some form of idolatry? Somebody came up with some questions to help you break free from idolatry. Let me just run through them quickly. First one was, identify your idol. And they said, do you have an idol quiz? Ask yourself. Second one, become convinced that your idol has to go. Third one, and it's divided up as the way it's applied. Make a commitment to work on your relationship with God. Make a commitment to get rid of your idols. And make a commitment to set boundaries. And that's what we need to do. And we need to hope in God rather than another idol. Why do you think we sang Psalm 115? And the psalmist there is saying so clearly, there are those who are putting their trust in the things that are the things that they've made with their hands. But I'm telling you now, he says, they've got noses they can't smell. I don't know if I've got the order right, but they've got noses they can't smell. They've got eyes they can't see. They've got mouths they can't speak. They've got feet and they can't move. Our God's not like that. Our God speaks. Our God hears. Our God sees. Our God moves. And it is that he's done this most graciously and lovingly in the person of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what we need to do. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. Because we still tend to look horizontally for what we will ever find vertically, when it is that we look up to Jesus. And so it is, you get the cause of judgment, the recipients of the judgment, and the reason for the judgment, idolatry. From verse 6 to the end of verse 7, we've got what I've termed as the consequences of the judgment. The consequences of the judgment. And verse 6, as we read it, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, and so on. It makes it evident that the overthrow of Samaria is not arbitrary, but it's a fully justified consequence of her behavior and of her outright positive rebellion against God. So what is it that we learn in terms of the consequences of this judgment. First thing, look at what he says. I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. It's going to be catastrophic. It is that Samaria will be so obliterated that it's going to become just like a heap of stones that a farmer gathers to get out of it, put them out of his way, put them in a corner. They're going to be neglected, they're going to be uncared for, and they're going to be unnoticed. And that's the judgment of God. It's catastrophic. We sometimes, I think, forget this. And it is that there are places today, and they're in ruins, because it is that the judgment of God has come upon them. They're neglected. They're uncared for. They're unnoticed. I was looking at a biblical archaeological site and about Samaria. And it is that they were saying that even today, the ruins of Samaria are an absolute mess. That nothing can really be done with them. And that's how devastating and catastrophic this judgment was. And so it is, you've got the fact that it was catastrophic. Second thing is in terms of its character. It is that Micah speaks of the character of God's judgment that will come upon Samaria. And he describes it in a threefold way. Look at what it is that he says there in verse 6. It is, he says, I will make Samaria a heap. She's going to be ruined. That's what's going to happen. And divine judgment would reduce Samaria to nothing but a pile of rubble. Second thing is, there would be a rolling. Look at what you read there when you read, I will pour down her stones into the valley. Samaria was built on a hill. And it seems that the Assyrian army took the stones and the boulders of the magnificent buildings and rolled them down the hill. Here it is, the prophet saying, they're going to pour down the hill like water. And it is that there's this rolling that's going to take place on the hills around Samaria. And then he says this judgment, not only is it a rolling, but it's going to be revealing. Look at what he says, and uncover her foundations. The very foundations of Samaria are going to be revealed. The walls are going to be so obliterated that you're going to be able to see the foundations. Now think on it. If you went home tonight to your home and you could see the foundations of your home, something had happened, naturally you'd be upset and concerned, because the foundations, after they've been laid, and after it is that the structure has been built upon them, the foundations are never meant to be seen again. They're hidden. God says, no, I'm going to reveal its foundations. And it's saying that the judgment of God was very thorough in its destructiveness. Now, spiritually speaking, think of what Jesus himself speaks of, how revealing the judgment of God will be. I was reading yesterday, and it's one of those verses of Jesus that sends a shiver up my spine. And it is that he's speaking about the fact that every wrong word that was spoken, everything that was said that really shouldn't have been said, one day it's going to be revealed. And it's going to reveal, in a sense, what was your foundation for life? Because when you think in this, you have to thank the Lord for Jesus. That it's his blood alone that cleanses. And it is that your righteousness is only to be found in him. And because of that, and the foundation that he has laid, you'll get to heaven. Because all of us know, we've said things and we're thankful that nobody else has heard them. There's going to be this revealing, the uncovering of the foundations. And then it's going to be cataclysmic. It's not just the city and the walls that will be destroyed. But look at verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. Far from the fee of a prostitute, she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute, they shall return. These things were the reason for the Lord's devastating judgment. Wherever it was that adorned the temples of Samaria, it was to be burned. And it is that we know from Canaanite religion that the things that would have been painted in the temple walls basically were pornographic. That's the way it was. We think pornography is just in our own day. No, it was there centuries ago. And it is that very often in these places, it is that the supposed covenant people of God, that many of them would go to these prostitutes who were there. And it is that all these things happened. False worship happened in these places. And God is saying, when the city is overthrown, these treasures are going to be carried away, and it is that they're going to adorn the temples of the gods of the people whom I used to basically destroy Samaria. And it is that Micah is clearly showing us here and exposing the flaw in Samaria as being of religious corruption and idolatry in what's happening here. And so, when it is that these things are taken from Samaria and end up elsewhere, not only was there a fee of a prostitute being gathered in Samaria, yet again they'll be used in another place. And it is that again they'll return money to those who would disobey God in their presence. And finally, this judgment and the consequences, the catastrophic character of them, they're cataclysmic, and they're certain, and the judgment is certain. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap, and I will pour down her stones into the valley. And then in verse 7, and all her idols I will lay waste. That's how certain it is, because God has spoken. And what God has said, God will do. And that's the comfort for us tonight and the hope that the same God who says, I will judge Samaria, is the same God in Christ who says to us tonight, I will forgive you. As certain as his judgment then, the salvation in Christ is a certain for each one of us tonight. So, let's try and learn from this section. Let's, when we see our politicians and so on, let's pray for them. Pray for the movers and the shakers. Pray for the cities that so often are places of corruption and rebellion. And it is that pray that God who said, I will bring judgment, would also be the God who would say in our lifetime, I will bring blessing. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word. And it is that your word presents us with a reality that sometimes we would rather not acknowledge. We know that you are a God of grace and a God of love and a God of mercy, but you are a God of judgment as well. And it is that you pronounced that judgment was coming through your prophet Micah of old. And we pray, Father, that even through the prophetic witness of the Church of Christ in our day, and the many individuals who make up the body of Christ throughout our land, we ask, Father, that we might proclaim to the people in the high places and authority and power, to the people of our streets, the people that you bring across our path, that we might also proclaim, O Lord, the good news, and indeed that they might be enabled to confess sin and to know of Christ. Lord, it is that we ask that as we go into the week that lies ahead, we know not what it holds for us, but you do. And we pray that we might fix our hand in the hand of Jesus, for he has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us. And we pray that if something transpires this week that is very difficult for us, oh, help us even as we're thinking this morning to rejoice in our weakness, and to cry out and to say, help. And indeed, that we would know of the outstretched arm of Christ grasping us and lifting us up. Hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.